chapter 2. I'm going to read two verses, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful lusts, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. God bless the teaching of this. Give us strength to, even the strength to say, yes, we will do these things. We will seek to resolve in just such a way to honor you with our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This passage is probably one of the most fitting New Year's resolution passages in the Bible. And so, while the world wonders and wonders what to resolve this new year, what resolution would be good but at the same time achievable for them, we're given a resolution from the words of our Lord, and here it is. I resolve to abstain from fleshly lusts and to keep my behavior excellent among the unbelievers. There you have it. And this is quite a resolution, but it's both a good resolution and in Christ it is an achievable resolution. It's given to us by the Lord, and he gives his people only what is good for them, and he does not give us anything more than we can bear. If we intend to keep this resolution, if you're thinking about it now and you're thinking, this is something, this is I want to do this, this is the direction I want to go, I know I have to deal with things relating to this, but I'm going to do this, you might suggest to yourself, well, what do I need to do this? And I would say there are three things. First, you need to know what it is specifically that you're going to resolve, what I will resolve. And secondly, how I will resolve it. And third, why. You need to have a basis for such a resolution. First then, what I will resolve. To abstain from fleshly lust. There you have it. That's the resolution. And Peter opens his letter by exhorting God's elect. He goes on to further define the elect as strangers in the world who have been chosen by God. And he continues in verse 22 of chapter 1 to say that these elect reveal themselves as those who have purified themselves by obeying the truth. In other words, the elect are those who are pure. And we learn in this text that purity comes by way of obedience to God's word. It's not picking up from the bootstraps and a mighty human effort. None of us can be this kind of a person by our own efforts alone or even predominantly. I'll read that again to you, that idea, that it comes from, the purity comes from obedience to God's word. In our resolution, Peter is making a call for purity, because he knows just how easy it is to become impure in a world that offers everything that will lure you into immorality. Everything. It's all there. And this is why he reminds the elect. That's the term that he uses for us. The elect, the chosen people of God, that we are strangers in the world, that we are not to live like the world, ensnared in worldliness, because we're not of the world. Instead, we follow the model of the father of the faith, Abraham, who was called an Evrit, that is a stranger, coming from an expression that is a transliteration of the word Hebrew, Evrit, Hebrew. And what God is teaching his people in this, the Hebrews of God, that is, the true people of God, is that a true Hebrew is an alien, a stranger. Haven't you ever felt that you just don't belong here? I don't mean here in the people of God, but in a sense, I don't want to sound, jump off on a mystical tirade or something, but that this world is not really our home. Haven't you felt that, experienced that at some point in your struggles against the world, against the flesh, against the devil? And you know what? It's true. Because if we are in Christ, we do have another citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And so, because what we are really then here is resident aliens, and that this is not our home, there is for us a natural enmity with the world and all that the world stands for. I don't think we should just look at the world and what they stand for and look, oh, they're so disgusting. They're this, they're, I wouldn't do this. Of course you would. If you didn't belong to Christ, of course you would. I'm not saying sympathize with them, but understand where they're coming from. Without Christ, what's the option? They don't have an option. We come from and we represent another kingdom, another king, another world, the kingdom of heaven. And Peter is concerned with our behavior in this kingdom. You see, since we are representatives of the kingdom of God, and since therefore we represent Almighty God, we should act accordingly. That's what it's about. It's not just that there's some higher level of behavior by being moral and upright in our behavior. We are representatives of God. Have you ever stopped to think about what this means? I hope that what I'm about to say doesn't come as a surprise, but at the very least, it means that you can't just go off and do whatever you want to do. How many Christians live their life as if they're their own person, they're their own boss, they're their own God? We're not. God has saved you, and God therefore has the right to require that you live in a manner that is pleasing to Him, Ephesians 4:1. And that right, you know what? It doesn't make God mean, bad, or a legalist. Or a killjoy. It simply comes with the territory of being God and of us being God's people. God's standard for us is excellent behavior. But it's more than what we often think of as excellent behavior. Listen to just two verses, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. I could quote that the whole chapter on this, but just as God who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, because it is written, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. By the way, that's just taken from the heart of the law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. What God is calling you to is not a punishment assignment in the Christian life. He says in verse 11, beloved, you see, God is calling you to purity and excellent behavior because He loves you. His standards for your life have been demonstrated again and again through the ages. This standard of purity that is for you is undoubtedly something that's in your best interest. It doesn't feel that way sometimes when you're not going to do something you want to do and you think it may not be fair that you can't do it. But it is in your best interest. Just about everyone knows who Tim Tebow is. I actually spoke to someone yesterday who didn't, and it surprised me. But he's the quarterback of the Denver Broncos in the National Football League, and he's a devout and committed believer of Jesus Christ. Everything about this man shows his faith in Christ. Everything I can see, I can't see his heart, none of us can. But I can see what he does when he has the opportunity to shy away from a committed answer and statement of faith. But in a press conference that was televised around the world about 3 years ago, during the time that he was being drafted for the National Football League, and he was 23 years old at the time, a very strong, very good-looking young man over whom women everywhere, apparently from what you hear in the news things that releases that come out about this guy, are swooning over all the time. And the only question at that conference that was of real interest to the hundreds of reporters who covered the event was the question from a very beautiful female reporter. Tim, are you still a virgin? Knowing this is what he's supposed to be if he's a godly Christian. I mean, testing him with this. And it just watching it was as if the air sucked out of the room as he answered, not hesitatingly, not shyly, not equivocally. He answered with immediacy and not a series of explanations or disclaimers about anything. Yes. That's it. That was his answer. Yes. So she followed it up. Why? And she also added in about his looks, his strength, his popularity, etc. And this was Tebow's moment to explain that as a believer in Jesus Christ, this was his answer, that he was going to remain a virgin until God was pleased to see him married to the woman whom God wants him to spend his life with in marriage. The already sucked out air of the room further sucked out with that one. One reason that people, by the way, hate this guy's message, many do, is because of what he stands for. And even some of those who can't stand what he stands for seem to admire him because of the excellence of his behavior. This is a man who's observed under incredible scrutiny for just about every word that he says and every action that he takes. And with this background, you know, think about your own life, being scrutinized, being observed. Well, you're not being observed the same way. People are taking pictures everywhere he goes and films everywhere he goes, but you're being observed. Your friends, people you talk to about Jesus Christ, they're looking at you. What will you do? What will your behavior be as you're being observed? See, God says in verse 11, because you are strangers and aliens in this world, this is to be your impetus to not hesitate to have quickly an answer that shows and a light that shows that you're prepared, you're resolved to abstain from fleshly lusts. Because the world and all it offers are not what we as believers are to live for any longer. And understand, if we don't have a life that's hid with Christ in God, then that's as good an option as anything, isn't it? I mean, give me a break. That's it. And that's what the world lives for. That's its option. Now, notice this. You are not to remove yourselves from the world. You are to remove yourselves from the lusts of the world. You don't remove yourself from the lusts of the world by removing yourself from the world. You're to remove yourself from the lusts of the world. You have to remember that the people all around you are committed. And yes, by the way, this is a commitment to a life that you have to keep a safe distance from. You do. Much of what the world does seems desirable. I know this. I lived many decades. I know what the world loves. I understand it. I've experienced it. Their lives often have the appearance of being extremely appealing, but it's a life that leads to death. You are called to watch out for these lusts. What are they? They involve, of course, it's immorality. The word is porneia. So obviously it involves sexual immorality. It involves sexual sin. But Galatians 5:19 through 21 speaks of the deeds of the flesh in a much broader way. So you get a fuller picture. It includes sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, heresies, envies, drunkenness, carousing. And then he adds these words, and things like these. And things like these. And I think by this he means, look, I may have mentioned something. I didn't mention everything. But whatever else you can think of, they're included. If you can think of it and it fits into that category of those kinds of things, then they're included in there. None of it is to have any part in us. None of it. He is saying that we are to avoid anything. We are to avoid everything that is part of the fallen human nature. The Bible calls this the flesh and repeatedly warns us about its dangers. Notice Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You can read that sinful nature. Or Romans 8:5. For those who are according to the flesh, sinful nature, set their minds on the things of the flesh. See, it's inevitable. They can't live any other way. But what God is saying, you can't live another way either. You have to live according to the Spirit because you are of the Spirit. Now, I'll apply these passages this way. Don't give in to these desires. You are to resolve to abstain from doing anything that is forbidden, no matter how much the world invites you or mocks you or entices you or even how much you want to. You are to abstain from it even in your thought life, but even this is not at all. You are not even to desire what may be lawful if it's not profitable. 1 Corinthians 6:12. You know what I mean by that? Something can be lawful, but it won't be helpful to you, won't be profitable to you. Don't desire it. Don't get involved in something just because, I can do this. I don't see any command here or there. No, that's not the way to look at it. Instead, think about it this way. Whatever you do is to be done for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And see also verse 12 of our passage. Just go to that as well. You must resolve to be pure, as Peter says, to flee, to abstain from all the lusts of the flesh. This, by the way, is what I would simply call the negative dimension of your resolve. This is the negative, the getting away. There's a second part to what we're to resolve. You're also to resolve to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the heathen, the pagans, however you want to refer to it. Verse 12. That's the positive part. This is the equivalent of what Paul is saying in Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good of good repute, if there is any excellence or anything worthy of praise, these are the things you're supposed to be doing. The positive side. Your life is to be distinctly Christ-like in this godless society in which we live. Your view about marriage, about divorce, about children, about abortion, about euthanasia, etc., etc., all of this and more ought to be thought about and understood from a distinctly biblical perspective. Just a note of interest, Peter, immediately following this in chapter 2, it's to me, it's just an interesting contextual consideration here, enters into a discourse on what, of all things? On the Christian view of government, with a carefully thought out understanding of just how you are to relate. But here's his view of government. He's dealing with how we ought to relate to those who govern over us. Not only are you to have a distinctive Christian view on each of these, you are to endeavor to live in a distinctly Christian way, keeping your behavior and keeping your words above reproach. Your neighbors, your colleagues, your employers, your family, all of these offer opportunities for good or for ill. Many of them will hurl temptations in your path all the time. Impediments, obstacles. Many of these individuals may even be Christians. But you must not deviate from this path, because it's a straight path that God has put before you, even in the face of the obstacles that come your way. And if the broad path, if that path is a path filled with vice and immorality and the deeds of the flesh, then you know what the narrow path is? It's the one which stands in opposition to evil at every point. It's not turning away and running. It's facing it and dealing with it and opposing it at every point. And at every point shows itself to be with virtue in your life. Your life is to be pure from the inside out. Now, to summarize this first point, what I will resolve, if you're with me on this for this year and the rest of your life, I will abstain from evil. I will do good. I will abstain from evil. This must be your resolve on this New Year's Day, and this must be your resolve on every new day God gives you in as many years as He gives you. So seeing what you must resolve, you see in the second place how you are to do this. Here Peter gets more specific about the resolve that's demanded as he continues by describing a life that is at war. And to be specific, it's a life of spiritual warfare. It is really, friends, if you forget this, if you get up any day and you just go around thinking it's just going to be a fun day, why isn't it fun today? I don't like it. You start pounding your way through life, miserable, angry, upset, and disappointed. You're missing the point. You're not given days that are going to be fun for you. You're at war. Life is a war. It's spiritual warfare. And he tells us in verse 11, we are to abstain from the lust of the flesh. Now listen what he says, which wage war against the soul. They don't just tempt us. They are waging war against us. It is the depraved life that wages against your soul, wages war against your soul. Evil desires, friends, they are from hell. Evil desires are designed to kill you. James 4:1 speaks about this. Your lusts wage war within you. And in James 1:15, James says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Wow. This is what's involved in this world at war. There is warfare in your soul. Satan wants you to believe a lie and experience the deceitful pleasures of sin. He wants you to go down that road. He'll give you those things. He'll provide it for you because he wants to destroy you. The word that Peter uses for war, strateos, in 1 Peter 2:11, is the word strategy. War, strategy. That's what war is. It's strategy. The lusts of the flesh are the strategy of the devil against your soul. These are the devil's strategies. It's to entice you with any sinful lust or passion that he can, waiting to take you captive by leading you into feelings and desires that are not carnal, and thus they are ultimately thoroughly destructive, and leaving you to think at the same time that you really, this is the way how it works, I really don't need to seek any biblical solution to this. I can deal with this. I can handle this. I don't have to think about it. I know what God wants. It's all right. How then do you wage war against the sinful passions of your souls? I want to give you four ways that we do this. From the Bible, four ways. James says in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And just above that statement, I mean directly above, the immediate context, we are told, submit to God. Why? Because submission to God is the only way in which you'll have the power to resist evil is when it comes to you and comes at you and comes against you. Resist means to set yourself against or to actively oppose. It means that you are actively opposing, forcefully setting yourself against what? Against all the seductions of the evil one and the evils that come from the ministry of his evil. You know, I know that people ask me all the time, okay, you know, that's fine, but how do I do this? Well, you know something? It's very simple. What do you want? Let me ask, if that question is one that you're wanting to ask all the time, do you want someone to give you a magic wand so that you don't have to do anything? You just do this and, you know, pixie dust floats and you're surrounded by and protected by it? Yes, I see heads going, yes. Yeah, no, but it's no. The answer really is no. If you're asking for that reason, then you don't like it that God wants you to, quite simply, actively oppose. He wants you to actively oppose and powerfully set yourself against diabolical seductions from wherever they come. There is no easy way. There just isn't an easy way. It involves you in this battle. He involves you, I should say. He can put you to sleep and let the temptation pass over you and give you pleasant biblical dreams. But he doesn't. He lets you face this so that you by faith, actively oppose the assaults of the evil one. You really have to get to the point where you plain and simple, do not do what you are not to do. Plain and simple. And maybe this helps. When giving in, or when you're about to give in, stop it. Stop it. Right there, at that point. Just stop. Stop what you're doing. Don't blame God because you're not stopping. Don't blame people who haven't told you all the secret ways to stop doing evil. If you ask the real saints of God what's going on in their life, they'll tell you they stopped and they started. They were battled. They faced it. They looked to God to pray. They asked for help and they got it and they turned away. Earlier in 1 Peter 1:14, Peter tells us, do not fashion yourselves according to your former lusts, which simply means not you don't conform your mind or your character to a pattern which is sinful. But rather, he says, be holy. So there is then resistance, opposition, nonconformity or nonconforming to evil. Secondly, cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Your life is not only not to be marked by immorality and impurity and depravity. That's just the negative. You haven't hit the high points with God by not doing this and not doing that. And God doesn't call you to simply put off the negative. He calls you to replace it and replace that negative with what is positive, what's good, what's beautiful, what's true, what's lovely, to put on while you are putting off. That means your life is to be lived instead according to Galatians 5, not 19 through 21, but 22 through 24. Your life is to be lived with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and coming in the rear, but not last, is self-control. Remember that a life that's in submission to God, actively opposing any diabolical seductions, already possesses this fruit. In spite of what? In spite of how you feel. You just have to live it out by choosing love instead of hate, kindness instead of meanness, and so on. Number three, put on Christ. In Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, Paul says, put on Christ. Put on the new man. That's Christ. Put on the new self. That's Christ. You can never fight evil in your own strength. I'm not telling you to get in there and, okay, I'm about to oppose you and I can do it. You can't. You can't do it. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You can never fight evil in your own strength. In and of yourself, you're going to fail. You're going to land on the canvas, on your face, out cold for the count. You need Christ. And he gives himself to you. And he makes you new. Friends, your new self is a new person in Christ. Put him on. Because when you do, he's going to grant you the power to live righteously. But you have to search the scriptures to see the ways of Christ and what they are. These are the biblical alternatives to the lustful desires that seek to destroy you. God's word gives you an alternative strategy to every seduction. Learn it and use it. Number four, you are a new creation. You are new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any person is in Christ Jesus, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you're in Christ, that means you. You are new. You're not two people in the same body. I don't know how many times I've heard this. We're two people. There's the old man, the new man. They're both fighting in the same person. No, it doesn't work that way. If any person is in Christ, he is a radically new person. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are brand new. You're not an old man and a new man fighting for supremacy. You are not bound to the old. You do not have to obey its call to you. Yes, there will be a call. I call it a call from the grave. It stretches out its hand to suck you down and pull you down into the grave with him. But that old man is dead. That's why it's coming from the grave. And it's calling you from the grave may rot. Three times in 2 Peter, Peter refers to sinful desires. And the implications of what he says are great for you as a new creature. Notice in 2 Peter 2:10, Peter warns against spiritual anarchists who follow corrupt desires of the flesh, the sinful nature, and hate all authority. That's a sign of it. They hate authority. The new nature in Jesus Christ is not one of contempt or rebellion or anarchy. It is peace and love in the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 2:17 through 20, Peter warns against false teachers. But listen to his reason why he's warning against them. Not, well, because then you're going to get bad doctrine. No, that's not good either. John deals with that in other places. But he warns for a specific reason. He says, who entice immorality and all manner of enslavement that's connected with it. Whoever thinks they're getting involved in immorality. Just read this, the five Proverbs that deal with sexual immorality in the beginning of Proverbs. You can see what's involved. It's enslavement. It's bondage. The new nature of Christ grants you a holy and a pure love in marriage and teaches that anything that's outside of the marriage bond is and the marriage bed is forbidden. It's totally forbidden. It doesn't forbid what goes on in the bed, not at all. But that's the only bed. It's you're to lie your head and your body down with another person, a marriage bed. And regardless of what our culture says, it is a marriage of a husband and a wife. In 2 Peter 3:3, Peter warns against those who mock the coming of Christ and want to lull believers into complacency about Jesus' return on the one hand and into immoral lives on the other hand. Their motives, he says, are their own lusts. But the new nature enables you to know that the coming of Jesus Christ is sure and it's certain, and to be ready for it. You need to be ready. To be ready for it, you need actually to be bathed in righteousness. There are parables about this. You can read them and see what Jesus is talking about. And you need as well to be on guard against seduction of any kind. You know, I was just wondering if I should even mention this. I think I will. I should always be careful when something hits me like that. And yet, why not? We have four young men, gifted young men, smart young men, attractive young men, who are godly young men. They're training for the ministry. They're going to have an opportunity to stand and preach here. And soon, starting soon. And having more opportunities to do that. And you know what I feel about that? I feel mixed feelings. And I spoke with them about it. It's an awesome responsibility. It's an incredible privilege, right? It's an awesome responsibility. And the snares that come with it are dramatic. And you have to know how to be ready. David's not here, is he? So there's three out of four that are here. You'll tell them what I'm saying, right, Sarah? Thanks. There are snares. There are dangers. Be on guard. And it's not just the person who looks at you with ogling eyes, perhaps, if that happens. It's the eye in your own head that speaks about, wow, am I good? That's the beginnings of downfall. Watch for it. Guard against it. Guys, Gregoro, and be on guard. Be Gregory's in that respect. That's what the word means, to be watchful, be on guard. So thus far, you've seen what you must resolve. You've seen how you must resolve it. And now you see why you are to resolve this. Number one, you're to resolve to be having a pure life, because such resolve is consistent with your citizenship in heaven. When you become a Christian, your citizenship changes in God's sight. You no longer are a citizen of Canada or any other country or even of the world, because in God's sight, you are now aliens. You're a resident alien in the country in which you live. You are strangers. You are pilgrims. As Paul says in Philippians 3:20, now your citizenship is in heaven. The idea of an alien or stranger means one who has no rights or legal status in the place in which they sojourn. We are living under the authority of this great nation, and we are living under an even greater authority of the God of all nations. The word which marks the Jewish people is the word Hebrew. I mentioned this in the morning message, if you remember. It was first used as a disparaging comment about Abraham. Who is that Ivrit? It was just a disparaging, condescending comment. Who is that stranger, that wanderer who's walking by in front of me, near me? Who is that alien, that stranger? It became, though, the definitive term for God's people. The other word, pilgrim, emphasizes that you are temporary residents only. And so you resolve to put aside the filth of this world. And friends, since this is a temporary sojourn and your hope is not in this world, neither is your manner of life in this world. Secondly, you are to resolve pure lives because such resolve is for your good. The lusts and deeds of the flesh are your enemy. They wage war against your soul, 1 Peter 2:11. They seek to destroy you. Why would you want to do what will kill you? Those who do not believe in Christ cannot bear the thought that the way they live is killing them. They can't bear that thought. In fact, destroying them and even those who are around them. But it happens. That's what happens to their lives. They don't want to believe this even when their children are ruined by their divorces. They say that they're divorced. They'll say it was for the betterment of the children. Even when they're plagued by all manner of sexually transmitted diseases, they refuse to see any connection between their affliction and the way that they have chosen to live. And heartily, as Romans 1:32 says, heartily approve. But you, the ones that Peter addresses, you have no excuse. The connection's clear. Regardless of the pulls, resolve to do God's will in these matters, and you will save your souls from some of the most deadly effects of the deadly spiritual warfare in which you're going to be engaged in, regardless of what you do. Regardless of good or bad that you do, it's warfare. In other words, warfare doesn't end when I'm a good guy, I'm doing what's right. No, the warfare will hit you in all kinds of ways. It's a deadly warfare that's impossible to win once you enter down a road that denies the ways of God. Peter is urging that kind of resolve, not just a resolution that you expect to break, but a firm, a committed resolve, because it is for the good of your soul. If you feel you can't do it on your own, guys, I'm not one of those guys who says, come on, let's buddy up and do things like that. But if you can't get someone that you can do it with, that's going to hold you to it, husbands with your wives with your husband, friends with each other, do it. Whatever way it takes for you to have what's necessary to make this resolve work. If you're saying that I'm speaking what's right, then do it. See, it's good. It's for the good of your life. And it's for the good of your life in the deepest sense that's possible. Third, you are to resolve pure lives because that kind of resolve is the only response that is consistent with a biblically Christian testimony. There is nothing else that's consistent with it. Peter puts this point beautifully in 1 Peter 2:12 when he says concerning your resolves to do right in these matters, so that unbelievers, seeing your good works, will glorify God. Such glorifying of God by unbelievers will be because of your resolve-based good works. It will be because of your living out the life that Christ calls you to. Peter is saying that the unbelievers amongst whom the believers live spoke against the believers as evildoers And yet when they saw their life, often many of them were deeply affected. By the way, I'm going to get back to a guy I mentioned earlier. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm not sorry. I don't want to bore you with this, but he's just a very, very interesting person at this time in history. In an article from this past week, a famous, very famous television personality, actually I'll mention him, his name is Bill Maher. Why should I not mention him? He's a disgusting pig. That's what he did. He spoke blasphemously about Tim Tebow, and it was broadcast on many different places, and not about Tim Tebow. I wouldn't care. But he blasphemed the name of God in the slur that he made about this man. He brought in Christ in the most vulgar, disgusting way that is possible with our minds to make. It was done to convey his hatred and his loathing both for God and for this young man who's, what's he doing? Is he doing some great things? He's playing football and building hospitals in the Philippines and going there as a missionary. And this guy has to, you know, wants to beat him up. He can't. And another well-known journalist who is also a non-believer interacted. And this is what this unbeliever asked as his question. I don't have the question exact because I couldn't refine the article less than a couple hours after I read it. But here's what the question is, basically this. How can Tim Tebow have become the most polarizing figure in sports history? And he went on to ask, how can he receive such loathing when the numerous, listen to this, crack users, wife beaters, and adulterous stars of the NFL rarely ever receive any vocal or public criticism for their disgusting behavior? He continues by saying that there is nothing in Tebow's life or his behavior that is anything but exemplary. When the season is over, he goes and does missionary work every year in the Philippines. The unbelieving interviewer concluded by standing up for Tebow in the midst of a firestorm that was surrounding him. Why? Because of Tebow's committed life as a believer in Jesus Christ. Not because of his commitment. There are lots of guys in the football and basketball and baseball who have committed their lives to Christ. This guy is living it out in a way that is very, very unusual. And one other example that I would use in our culture in our age is Billy Graham, who experienced every movement of his life being scrutinized under a microscope for over 50 years. I went back. He was first. His first crusade was in Los Angeles in 1954. First crusade where he became well known. From that minute on, he never had a life to himself. Not for a minute. Everything he did was being watched and scrutinized. And in over 50 years, he never gave a single cause for disgrace. Nothing that they could get, and they wanted to get him. And instead, they wound up, over the years, loving him and respecting him. He earned the respect, even of the unbelieving world. And what I would say, concluding that, is sadly, there are too few public crusaders for Jesus who aren't more concerned about winning or keeping their job. No, well, they know I'm a Christian. Do I have to do anything more? Yes! Everything more is what Jesus wants. Few who become public, who remain unstained by the lures of the world they're trying to reach for Jesus. But individuals like these that I've just mentioned is what Peter is talking about. Ones like Graham and Tebow and many others, of course. In sports, it's funny. I mean, many of you know Eric Liddell and the stand that he took in the 1924 Olympics, refusing to run in the race that he trained for 12 years because he was going to keep the Sabbath day and then was given by one of his teammates when they wouldn't change the race from the Sabbath day. He was given another race, and he won on that day. And he won on that day and became missionary in China and died in China during his missionary service in 1945, 21 years after he won a gold medal in another man's race. And in between, there are not too many. We could be a generation of men and women who want to not just resolve in the sense of, I want to protect my life, so I'm going to be morally pure, but I'm going to be pure so that I can be used fully for Jesus, because you can't if you're not pure. You can't. You just can't. You can't stand up. You can't preach. You can't live. You can't walk. You can't do. You can't be an example. This will mean that if you do it right, you will have people loving you because you're living a godly, humble Christian life. But not only that, the gospel will not be shamed by your life, as it is by so many who have said that they were Christians, but lived instead like unbelievers. The solution, you see, is resolve. At the starting point. This is all I'm talking about tonight, is a starting point. Resolve to flee from such immoral behavior that makes Christianity a laughingstock amongst the Gentiles, and live instead in a godly manner that brings glory to God by those who observe you. Imagine being someone that if you met someone a year down the road or 10 years and they said, you know something? When I met you, I spoke with you, I learned from you, and I left and I didn't see you, but you know, my life has been spent glorifying God because of what I learned and saw in you and from you. The believing church is always going to be the target for hate. Nero called the Christians the haters of the human race because Christians had no room in their lives for the immorality that was commonplace amongst the Romans, the haters of the human race. Others at that time represented them as cannibals, magicians, human sacrifices, and the list goes on and on. The bottom line is this: when people speak evil of you, the report should be false. It should be demonstrably false. That is, people should be seeing it in your life that the evil they say of you simply is not true. The word used in verse 12 for seeing has a sense of seeing by having one's eyes opened. You know the expression, that was an eye-opener. You should be that for people. That's what you should be for unbelievers, a man or a woman who opens their eyes to what's good and true and beautiful. Let me just wrap things up at this point and say to you that as we enter this new year, friends, resolve that you will give over any area in your life in which there is sin. Resolve that. If you don't, you're saying, I'm going to hang on to this. Why not start with one area of sin today? One area of sin today. Throw it away. Turn away from it. Keep throwing it away. By God's grace and with God's help, today you're going to see success. And so then, friends, resolve to live purely and uprightly in thought, in word, in behavior. And do this by resistance, by opposition, by nonconformity to evil, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, submitting to God, putting on Christ, living out of the newness of Christ in your life, and doing so because this is what's consistent with your new citizenship in heaven and your testimony as a believer. And don't forget, it's good for you. It really is good for you as well. And don't forget this, it brings glory to God. Your life will be bringing glory to God. And as you live in a manner like this, in Christ, you can trust that as your life and as your conduct come more and more into conformity with the will of God, He is going to use you to glorify Himself. As unbelievers observe your godliness and have their eyes open to Christianity, and that no charge leveled against you will be able to stand. It doesn't mean you won't have a charge leveled against you. It won't be able to stand. Make no mistake about this. This is a war that you are in, a war that is being waged over your soul. May God make you victorious through the power, through the might of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, summing up the entire matter in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You can't be filled with Christ and providing your flesh the ammunition for immorality. As you enter into this new year, remember that you cannot resolve any of this unless you have first come in repentance and faith to Christ. And remember this as well, friends. The God who can miraculously take our lives that are dead in sin and make them to be alive from the dead, loosing us from our sins through His blood, Revelation 1:5. This God can take those remaining sins and enable you to see freedom from bondage. Because as Romans 6:14 says, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. The starting place is not having victory over indwelling sins, but in having victory over sin. And by that I simply mean the real victory is coming to faith in Christ, because your sin is smashed through the blood of the cross, through faith in Jesus, the power of His blood to wash you clean from all sin. Friends, that means open your hearts to Him. If you don't know Him, open your hearts to Him and see His grace and observe His power free you from the stranglehold of death. That's what sin is. It's death. And enable you to live in the light of His glory, blameless and with great joy and without blemish. You know what this is? This is life in Jesus Christ. And remember, you know what this is when you come to Him? This is just the beginning. It's the beginning. The beginning of the glory road. May your life be found on that road. And may it be found well along that road. Not at the starting place. But may the ending place be far along on that glorious road. And may it be found on that road alone. Let's pray. Father, God, enable us to resolve against indwelling sin. Not indwelling sin in someone else first, but against indwelling sin in our own lives and hearts. Let's be willing to take a look. Guard us from the snares of pride that would enable us to think that we have no sin. For him who thinks he stands must take heed lest he falls. We don't want that kind of fall. It's not just talking about tripping over a ladder or a box that's in a room that we didn't see. It's tripping over a deceitful heart and winding up ensnared in the treachery of deepening immorality of heart and mind and conscience. We just pray that you would break us free from the snares that would bring us into such a terrible stronghold of evil, and deliver us and set us free, God. In Jesus' name, amen.